Thank you, Sarah, very much indeed. Good morning again. I know some of you follow the, what's it called, the Bible in 1 year, Nikki Gumbel. I've gone and done something wrong, Sophie, sorry, here we go. So if you read Bible in a Year, it's Nikki Gumbel from HTB, and it's his thoughts on three sections of Scripture. And then at the end, Pippa, his wife, adds a little thought of her own. Some of you may have read this morning and realize the significance for us. She writes, two warnings from today's passages. By the way, provided you're willing to promise that you won't actually look it up in Bible in a Year, there'll be an extra chocolate from the birthday box for anybody who can give me the two Bible references that are referenced here. Two warnings in today's passages. Don't be rude to bald-headed men. Some of you are laughing a bit too much at that, okay? Number two, if the preacher is going on and on, find a safe place to doze off. Presumably out of reach of the warden's prodders. Thanks very much, Sophia, for reminding me of that. When I first arrived here at Christchurch and began my own preaching ministry as part of the team, I remember saying that our approach to Scripture, we need to approach it in a number of different ways in terms of perspective. And I used the images of helicopter, Land Rover, and machete. There are times, for example, when you're beginning to look at a book like Ephesians or something, and you do a high terrain overview. In other words, you take quite a high view and you look at the way the whole thing fits together. That, if you like, is a helicopter approach. There are times then when, of course, you need to get onto the ground and you need to go in your Land Rover and make good progress through it. And there are times when you actually stop and the only way is to get out, take your machete, as it were, and begin really to work in detail at a particular verse or phrase. And so this morning, next week, Neil is going to do something of the machete work, real close work, on the opening, one of the opening phrases in Ephesians 4. And this morning, I'm going to really attempt to take us at Land Rover pace as we go through these 16 verses fairly rigorously. For those who may be new or visiting, we are rejoining a series in Ephesians that we began before Easter. Our hope is that we will get to the end of Ephesians, but actually at the moment, to those of us who plan the 10, which is this gathering, we sense it's just right to tarry a little longer in Ephesians 4 and draw some more of its richness out. So having over the last couple of weeks talked a lot about the apes, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher, fivefold shape of the Christian church in some detail, I'm now going to set that in its context in these 16 verses. And a number of people have quite reasonably said, well, it's great to have this teaching on apes and the apostolic and the prophetic and teaching and so on, but how do we go about discovering what our part is in the shape? And the answer to that question will only be given in exactly the same way that it was in the early church, in community. And so there is a limited amount that we can do with such a number of people on a Sunday to help you identify what part of that shape that your ministry is called to be. But increasingly, we will be enabling leaders of our small communities to do that. So I'm literally going to just travel through these 16 verses with you and draw out what I sense the Lord is wanting to say. So Keith will put the words back on the screens. If you've got your Bible, keep it on or open, and let's begin. As a prisoner for the Lord, then. Paul is not above reminding his listeners that he is currently paying a price that they as yet are not. And it's interesting to note Paul's self-descriptions through the New Testament. Four are the most common: prisoner, servant, slave, and apostle. And actually, they all have a number of things in common. We've talked a little bit about how in some churches, the use of the word apostle, the apostle is used to exalt an individual. And actually, given that its meaning is sent one, that can't really be biblically appropriate. But if we think of prisoner, slave, servant, they've got a number of things in common, two in particular. They are all status without freedom. If you're a prisoner, you literally don't have freedom. But if you're a slave or a servant, you don't have freedom in the sense that your life is not yours to order. Your time is not yours to spend. You do not live at your own bidding, but at the bidding of another. And I would argue the same is true of the word apostle or any of the ministry gifts we find in the New Testament. So it's a restriction on freedom, and it's an end to ownership, in a sense. You have nothing. If you're a prisoner, you have nothing. If you're a slave, if you're a servant, certainly in the world in which Paul was writing. And we find here one of these great paradoxes of what it is to be a Christian, because Jesus tells us that his service is perfect freedom. In fact, if you make yourself a slave to me, says Jesus, you will never live more free. To find me and my truth is perfect freedom. So there's a paradox. To be a prisoner of the Lord, to be a slave of Jesus, to serve Jesus, is actually to be more free than Warren Buffett with all his billions. I've not actually chatted to him about freedom, but I'm, you know, just making a theological point. In the same way that the New Testament tells us that if we put our faith in Jesus, we are rich beyond imagining. That the Father, who is the richest person in the cosmos, lavishes his riches upon us. So at one and the same time, we do not have freedom, and yet we are most free. At one and the same time, we have nothing, and yet are wealthy beyond imagining. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Literally in the Greek, I urge you to walk worthily of the calling with which you have been called. Neil is going to do some real detail work on this next week. I simply want to point out that this verse is not about what happens in church, unless you live your life here. Nearly every one of us here lives our life elsewhere. Nearly every single one of us is called to walk worthily, not in this building, but in wherever you will be this time tomorrow. In the communities to which you're sent, in the workplaces and so on. And I know we say this over and over again, but you do not live a life worthy of the calling by which you have been called if you simply do a good job of being a Christian in church on Sunday. That's not what this verse is about. This is about beyond. And it's just worth remembering once again that we are called. It's always worth remembering where the initiative of our Christian journey belongs. Not with us, but with him. We've been graciously called. And through the cross, we have come home. And the calling is quite clear. Jesus, I mean, there's a number of things you could say, but in John 20, Jesus says to his disciples and through them to us, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. There's that apostolic call on every Christian. Jesus acknowledged himself as a sent one, sent by the Father, and says, as the Father has apostoloid me, so I apostoloi you. You are now sent. Christian journey is not static. The Christian call is not to a locus of comfort, but it is to a life being sent. It is to an apostolic life. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Paul talks about being completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Some of you will have kept the list of one another sayings that I gave out sometime this year, wasn't it? Have a look at those again. See what we're talking about. To be humble is to see yourself as God sees you, nothing more and nothing less. Nothing more and nothing less. A little bit further on, where it talks about Jesus giving gifts to his people, the word again is hagios, saints. You are saints if you've put your faith in Jesus. That is unequivocally the New Testament's insistent description of you as a follower of Jesus. Not somebody free of sin, not somebody no longer needing confession, but as somebody no longer categorized or defined by their sin because you are saints. because you're identified now by Jesus and being in him and his righteousness. So do not think humility is denying what God has done for you, denying what Jesus has placed within you, denying the charisms, the graces with which he has blessed and equipped and empowered you. That is not humility. To be patient, literally the Greek is a joining of two words, long passion or long suffering. In other words, our journey of patience with one another is called to be lengthy. It's a divinely regulated patience, if you will. It's actually used of God himself by St. Peter in two of his letters. Then we come on to the heart of this talk today. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. I've titled this talk, God's Heart for Unity. Literally, make every effort means be swift, make haste, don't dilly-dally. In other words, this is a matter of priority. This is one of the first things you are to attend to as a church, says St. Paul. You make it a priority. And you are literally to guard the oneness or the unanimity which the Spirit has already given. It's interesting, we're going to be introduced to two concepts of unity in this passage. There is this one, which is the Spirit's gift, and there is another one towards the end, which is something we have not yet attained, but towards which we are called to journey and to head. So firstly, we talk about the unity of the Spirit, literally that oneness, that unanimity of the Spirit. So this is pertaining to the Spirit. I think there's something about the life of the Trinity here, and it is a mystery that there is one God. We continue to believe what ancient Israel proclaimed in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. But we understand that oneness to be displayed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Anglican Church has a weekly collect. It's a prayer that collects prayers together. And everyone ends with these words, having started always praying to God, either simply as God or Father, and the prayer ends through him, Jesus, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. There is something about the unity of the Holy Spirit that is descriptive of, pertaining to, and reflecting of the reality of the life of the Trinity. And that unity is the unity we are called to guard. So there's something in there, I think, from St. Paul about guarding the reality of the Trinity. Do not go off into these rather weird avenues where one or other of the Trinity is exalted and the others are ignored. The Western Church did it for centuries with the Holy Spirit. Some churches place all the focus on Jesus and never reference the Father and the Spirit. But I think there's also an echo in the fivefold ministry. We talked about, Neil did a brilliant job of just explaining to us that fivefold shape of the church into which all members of the body of Christ fit is actually this wonderful diversity and unity. It is not at issue that you are not the same as the person next to you. It is not in the slightest degree of concern that you have different gifts, abilities, and a place within the body. That is utterly irrelevant. But the unity of the Spirit means that that difference is welded together in unanimity with the Church of God, both locally and globally, pulling in the same direction. And we mustn't imagine, simply because we understand the word community, because we're all in community, we're in geographic communities, many of us are in workplace communities, some of us are in leisure-based communities, we are all in a layer of communities. And it is all too easy to think that that is human. In the evening at the five, we are talking, we're looking at the early chapters of the book of Acts. We're looking in particular at the shape of the post-Pentecost people, post-Pentecost church. And we're looking at three distinct things, community, power, and gifts. I was teaching either last week or the week before, and just saying, let's not be fooled into thinking that because power and gifts are obviously supernatural, that community somehow isn't. We cannot achieve what Paul is urging us to, and he uses that word, I urge you, I implore you. We cannot achieve this without supernatural help. You cannot simply build a human community and call it the church. Church is human community with the supernatural power of God's Spirit applied to it. And without that, it is not going to work. Human beings are incapable, left to their own devices, of arriving at unanimity. You've probably worked that out by now, right? And we do this through the bond of peace. This is two words which both mean tying or joining together, and they culminate in the word wholeness. So the desire, the unity which is on God's heart is supernatural, something that can only be achieved. And we are bidden to guard it. So some questions. How are we exercising the bond of peace and guarding the unity that the Spirit has given to us? Or if you're a visitor, how does this apply in your church? In the way we're speaking to and about others, in the way we think about our church, its leadership, in the way we act towards others. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 4, some things are simply given. There is one body, one spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you are called. There's that double repeat of the word call again, just to remind us where the initiative came from. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's interesting to look at the words Paul chooses and the order in which he puts them, because he's saying that there is a unity but also a givenness of what we believe, that there is very little room for maneuver. And that's so that we are healthy. The image I have in my mind is when the days when we used to strap our children into car seats. And actually, their lack of maneuverability was for their well-being. And in this sense, this is for our well-being. As believers, just look at what Paul says. We don't get to choose our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is one body. We don't get to choose the means by which grace is mediated to us. There is one Spirit. So it is impossible to somebody to say that I can come to Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. It just can't be done. We do not have the room for maneuver on these truths. We don't get to choose the future for which we long, because there is one hope. We do not get to choose whether we submit or to whom, because there is one Lord, one Kurios. We don't get to choose what we believe, because there is one faith. There aren't multiple faiths. There aren't multiple truths muddled up within the worldwide church. There is one faith. We don't even get to choose the sign of belonging, because there is one baptism. And over everything, there is one God and Father of all, over all and through all and in all. This is a phrase, the Greek is tapanta or pantos. It comes from word pass. Paul uses it again and again. If you read Colossians 1, 15 to 18, this idea that all things were made by Christ, through Christ, for Christ, in Christ. The sense that God is above all. The Greek word tapanta is just the most inclusive word that the Greeks had to mean absolutely everything. We might say universe or cosmos, but it just means the whole lot. There is nothing outside the phrase tapanta that could be imagined. There is nothing outside it that exists. There is nothing outside the sovereign supremacy of God and Jesus and the Spirit. And that word is used in verse 6 four times, and again in verse 10. I explained the Roman military imagery of verses 7 to 10 last week, so I'm not going to talk about that again. From verse 11 to 13, we begin to see what the church should look like as we submit to the shaping work of Jesus by his Spirit among us and through us. We see that he works to equip his people for works of service. Why? So that the body of Christ may be built up. Note that we're built up as we serve. We say this in our newcomers group. You know, we're blessed as a relatively sizable church that we don't have to pounce on you if you arrive and say, great, you're here, you can do the kids' work next Sunday. We're really blessed like that. But we also know that it isn't good to be here for too long before you start getting involved. Because you grow as you serve. Just in the way that we exercise our muscles, we grow our strength, we grow as we serve. Why do we do this? So that we all reach unity. Note all, not just a few. Unity isn't some sort of esoteric aspiration for the minority. It is the inheritance within the church for every single believer. So in verse 3, we heard Paul urge us to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit. Now we're told that unity is a goal lying ahead of us until we reach unity. And we see that the unity to which we are called has two dimensions or expressions. In verse 13, we see that it's in the faith and in the knowledge of Jesus. One is about head knowledge, if you will, not entirely, and the other about relationship. Faith, pistis, which is the standard New Testament word for faith, is that about which we are utterly persuaded and to which we are prepared to give our absolute commitment. A child standing at the top of the stairs and flinging herself into her father's arms would be an illustration of what Paul is talking about here. Faith is not something that you sit at the top of the stairs and meditate happily upon, but don't ever do anything with, okay? Faith is active, and the knowledge of Jesus. Knowledge gained through first-hand relationship, experiential knowing. So again, it's a question I've asked over the years here. Are you sitting here with a knowledge of Jesus? Have you experienced him? Have you encountered his grace? Do you know that you are loved by him, that you have always been loved by him, that you were designed by him before the foundation of the world, and that through his death he has made everything possible for you, not just to live a life of total abundance in this world, but to have eternal life in the life to come? Do you know it? Okay, I think that's as Pentecostal as we're all going to get, yeah? I've almost gone up onto tiptoes, and you've stayed seated. So that's fine. But the question stands, do you know? So Christian unity and maturity rest on these twin pillars, doctrine, experience, mind and heart, knowing and being known. And the result is that we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul is essentially saying here that Christian maturity is being like Jesus. Christ's likeness, the defining mark of the people of God. So is Paul, final point for this morning, is Paul promoting unity at all and any cost? And this is tricky. I mean, I'd love not to end here if I were able, but this is where the passage takes us. It's a good question to ask because many people would say yes. But actually, Paul didn't believe that. He had plenty of hard things to say about the false apostles, about the Judaizers. Jesus himself, in his world, the religious world, was Judaism. And he was outrageously rude at times about the leadership that had so betrayed the people. Paul goes on in verse 14 to talk about us being infants or boats without an anchor or boats without a rudder, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning, literally the trickery and dice play. So somebody who is skilled at cheating at dice, that's the Greek word that's being used here. And one of the things you can probably pray for us as church leaders is how we respond when the winds of false teaching blow forth from the church itself, when actually there is teaching in the church of God across the world today that doesn't line up with those twin pillars of the received word of God in Scripture and an emphasis on the knowledge and experience of Jesus himself. I don't want to get into too much detail, but it is a real issue. And I'd be happy to talk further about it, as would Neil and others, if you want to talk about it. But pray for us. As a church, we do not want to be defined by always standing up and saying something negative about another. You know, that's just not the way it should be. We want to preach Christ and him crucified. But pray for us to know when the time comes that we have to speak. And when we do speak, verse 15, may we do so speaking the truth in love. To grow, to become the mature body of the one who is the head, that is Christ. It is from him that the whole body, joined and held together, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Do you know what your work is? The works of service that Paul references here. It's the work diakonos, from which we get deacon. So all those years ago, as a young, hot-blooded curate, I wrote a paper saying, everybody gets to be ordained. Turns out I was right. We're all deacons. We're all priests in the service of God. Do you know your part? Are you playing it? Are you doing it in community? Are you doing it following the head who is over all, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? Let's bow our heads to be still, to pray, and then Nick and Neil will lead us towards a close this morning.